Oh, good morning. Well, once again this week, in our study of the Gospel of John, we're going to be focusing on the dialogue between Jesus and his disciples the night before his crucifixion. And, you know, when you compare John's Gospel to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's clear that John devotes a lot more space and gives a lot more detail regarding this particular evening. And the emphasis is on Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure. And just by way of review, you might recall that John's account of that particular evening began back in chapter 13. And you remember in chapter 13, Jesus did something to the disciples that was absolutely astounding to them because it broke all the cultural norms. He washed their feet. He took on the form of a servant, the lowliest of servants, and he washed their feet and taught them that they were to do likewise for each other. And you remember also in chapter 13, then he gave them some very disturbing news. He said, you know, there is one among you who is a traitor. There is one among you who is going to betray me. And if that wasn't disturbing enough, you know, he followed that with another statement. He said that he was about to depart from them. And he said, where I am going now, you cannot follow, at least not now. And they, of course, you know, wondered what this was all about. And then a third thing he said in a conversation with Peter, he pronounced that Peter, kind of the spokesman for the group, perhaps arguably the one of strongest faith of the group, that Peter would that very night deny him. Well, you can imagine how unsettling these things would be as Jesus told them these things. To say it's unsettling is probably an understatement. Well, then in chapter 14, John records that Jesus followed those pronouncements with some words of great comfort and assurance. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about these things. That first of all, Jesus told them that he was going to prepare a place for them in heaven, in the presence of his heavenly Father, and that he would come and receive them to be with him forever. Boy, what a great assurance that is. Secondly, he explained to them that he had provided the way to get there because he himself is the way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then thirdly, he said that his ministry on earth was not going to cease. And in fact, they would be doing things that were even greater than what he did, greater in terms of extent. And then he gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit as their helper to be with them forever and to dwell in them. And he explained that he had brought them into a love relationship with himself and with his Father. Kind of this great expression of oneness, that they have now been included in that. And then last of all, he provided them with his peace. He said, I give you peace, not as the world gives you, do I give to you. Then Jesus turned to the subject of relationships. And this brings us to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, John records Jesus' use of the vine illustration to describe two true believers as being like branches that must stay connected to the vine. And of course, he was using himself to illustrate the vine, that those branches must stay connected to him as the vine and are characterized by fruit bearing. And then after describing their relationship with him in this way, Jesus described their connection with each other. We talked about that last week. You remember what their connection with each other was to be? That they were to love one another, that was to be the hallmark of their relationship. And then, starting in verse 18 of chapter 15, Jesus described what the disciples could expect in terms of their relationship with the world. So first he talks about his relationship with himself, the vine illustration, then his relationship, or their relationship with each other, that love relationship, and then he goes on to describe what they could expect in terms of their relationship with the world. And in essence, his message was this, that because the world hates me, Jesus said, because the world hates me, you can expect that they're going to hate you as well. Jesus is the great dividing line for all people, and he expressed it this way to his disciples. He said this, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, then they will keep yours also. And so people's response to the disciples would depend on their response to Jesus. Hatred for the disciples would ultimately spring from hatred for Jesus himself. So that's kind of where we left off last time. And now that kind of raises a question, doesn't it? You know, if Jesus had just told his disciples that he was about to depart, he said, I am leaving you, and he said, you know, where I am going, you will not be able to follow me, at least not for a time. So that raises a question. If he's leaving, then wouldn't that mean that the hatred of the world would kind of simmer down? I mean, after all, isn't Jesus the one who's the lightning rod for all this controversy? And so if Jesus is departing, then wouldn't that mean that things would kind of simmer down, kind of settle down? Well, in the passage that we're studying this morning, this is the question that Jesus addresses, along with two related questions. And so the verses that we're going to look at today deal with this. Number one, here's a question for you. How will Jesus' departure affect their ministry? What's going to happen as he departs, as he returns to the Father? What's going to happen to their ministry? Number two, how will the world respond to them then with Jesus absent? And then number three, how exactly will the ministry continue without Jesus being present? You know, he kind of touched on that in chapter 14, and he deals with that more extensively here in this passage. So in this next section of John's Gospel, Jesus returns to the subject of the Holy Spirit. And back in chapter 14, verses 16, and then in verse 26, remember, Jesus gave them the promise that the Holy Spirit would come to them and dwell in them. And now, in the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, he describes the Spirit's ministry in more detail. And in the context of that, he's answering these three questions that I just mentioned. And so in doing so, Jesus sheds light on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you know, not just to these original disciples, but also kind of outlines for us what the ministry of the Holy Spirit looks like and how he ministers through us. So let's consider question number one. How would Jesus' departure affect the ministry of the gospel? Well, let's look at the final two verses of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 26, it says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. You might recall, we noted back in chapter 14, the New American Standard has chosen to translate the Greek term paraclete as helper. And so you find that term here in verse 26, when the helper comes. And remember, we talked before about the fact that that word paraclete or parakletos in Greek, what that word means is it's actually a legal term. It means one who is called alongside to help. And because it's a legal term, another way you could translate it would be a counselor, as in a legal counselor, counselor at law, or an advocate. But the word could also be translated as intercessor or comforter. And so the New American Standard has chosen the word helper, which is kind of a broad term that encompasses all those things. But this particular word is so rich in meaning. I think it's helpful to kind of keep all of those aspects in mind because they capture the various phases or the various aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, when you look at these two verses, you know, what does Jesus affirm here about the Spirit's authority? When you look at verse 26, what does Jesus affirm about the Spirit's authority? He's from the Father, isn't he? Yeah. He comes from the Father. And notice the language that he uses. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. So he has kind of Jesus' stamp of authority on him. Is Jesus who is interacting with the Father to send the Spirit. And then he says, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So, again, you have kind of a statement here about his authority. He is one who is proceeding from the Father. When you read that phrase, proceeding from the Father, does it ring any bells? You probably have to have a really good memory to come up with this one, but I'll give you a hint. Turn to chapter 8, verse 42. We'll find the same language. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus was having a dialogue with those who were not believing in him. And in chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So you can see the same kind of language here, that Jesus is saying that he proceeded from the Father, he was sent, and now you see Jesus applying that same language to the Holy Spirit. Again, good argument for the Trinity, that the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they are all one. And the Spirit is now coming as Jesus' representative in the world, you might say. And you'll notice, again, back in chapter 15, verse 26, what is it that characterizes the Spirit, according to what Jesus says here? What is it that characterizes him? Truth. Yeah. Okay, let me ask you another question. Does that ring any bells? What is it that characterizes Jesus? What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way and the truth and the life. And now he's saying the same thing here. He's saying he is the Spirit of truth. Again, you get this sense of the oneness of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are one. And the Spirit is truth just as Jesus himself is truth. Well, how does that work, you might wonder? You know, what exactly is his ministry going to look like? What does he say in verse 26? This ministry of truth that the Spirit is going to provide, what's going to be the central hallmark of the Spirit's ministry?
Justification.
Testifying. Testifying about what? Testifying about Christ, right? Jesus said, he will testify of me. He is speaking the truth, and he will testify of me. Well, how does that work exactly? You know, you might kind of wonder that. And this point is really illustrated, I think, quite well in the book of Acts. So for a moment, turn to Acts chapter 5. Now, you remember the events in Acts chapter 5, they occur not very long after Pentecost. And this is during the period where the apostles are boldly preaching, they're proclaiming the name of Christ. And in Acts chapter 5, we find people from the vicinity around Jerusalem are coming to the apostles in droves in order to be healed and in order to hear their teaching. And they are coming to faith in Christ in large numbers. And guess who doesn't like that? The religious leaders. You know, again, they are extremely concerned about what's going on. And as a result, the religious leaders, they were furious at the apostles and they had them imprisoned. But while they were imprisoned, the Lord did something. He sent them an angel at night. What did the angel do? He released them from prison. And once they were released from prison, what did the apostles do? They went right back to preaching. They went right back to preaching. They started doing the same thing again, the same thing that they had been imprisoned for. And then the authorities rounded them up once more and brought them to the high priest. And that's where we pick up in chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, that is the apostles, when they had brought them, they stood before the council, that's the Sanhedrin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, meaning Jesus, of course. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So what do? They proclaim the gospel to those who are accusing them. And then look at verse 32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Holy Spirit himself is testifying to people's hearts regarding the truth of the gospel. You'll notice in verse 26, it says, this is back in John 15, verse 26, he will testify about me. And in Acts 5, you see that very thing happening. You'll notice that the Spirit does not draw attention to himself. His testimony is about Jesus. But notice in verse 27 of John 15 also, he goes on to say, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So while it's true that the Spirit testifies to people's hearts, the Spirit is the one who brings about that heart change, the Spirit also empowers believers to proclaim the gospel. In fact, that's probably the primary way that the Spirit testifies, is through the mouths of believers. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after his resurrection and just before his ascension to the Father, Jesus spoke these words to the apostles. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So again, you know, if you think about Acts chapter 5, what we just read, we saw that promise being fulfilled. Remember, these are the same apostles who were once fearful, and now they're proclaiming the gospel so boldly they can't be stopped. You throw them in jail, they're released, they go right back to preaching again. And that, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, if you take a look at verse 27, what is it that makes the disciples who were gathered with Jesus that night particularly qualified to be able to testify to the world concerning Jesus? They were there, right? Yeah, they were the original eyewitnesses, right? They were the ones who were able to testify regarding Jesus' words and regarding Jesus' works because they had been there. They had heard these things. They had seen these things. And so there in John 15, 26 and 27, we kind of have the answer to question number one. What will become of the ministry of the gospel once Jesus departs? Well, here it becomes very clear. It will continue through the testimony of the Spirit Himself and through the testimony of the disciples of Jesus. Remember back in chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, that Jesus' ministry is by no means ending. It's just entering a new phase. And it will be the empowering work of the Holy Spirit who will make that a reality. So, that brings us to question number two. If the ministry is going to continue, and of course Jesus has just said it is going to continue, and it's going to be because of the power of the Holy Spirit. If the ministry is going to continue, then how will the world respond? Well, in reality, Jesus answered that question in chapter 15, the verses that we looked at last week. But in the opening verses of chapter 16, he returns to that subject of persecution. In chapter 15, his emphasis was on the source of the persecution, the reason for the persecution. And the reason was, because they hate Jesus, they're going to hate you also, was the argument there. Here in chapter 16, as he returns to that subject, he takes a little bit different angle. Here he affirms that even though he is now departing, persecution will come to them, guaranteed. And here his concern is primarily with how are they going to handle it? How are they going to deal with it? So let's take a look at chapter 16, starting at verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Well, according to verse 2, where's most of the persecution going to come from? Jesus is saying here, you know, you can expect persecution. You know, I'm going to be departing, but the controversy isn't going to end. The persecution is going to come. And who's it going to come from? Yeah. Yeah. You know, at least initially, it's going to come from the Jewish officials. And you can see evidence of that in verse 2, where he says, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. And remember, we've talked in weeks prior that to be kicked out of the synagogue was kind of a major social stigma. And he's just saying, you know, you can expect that. The religious authorities, the Jewish religious authorities, you know, they're not going to warm up to you. they're going to reject you. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue. But then he goes on and he says, "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Everyone, not just Jews. But, you know, when you think about persecution of Christians around the world, where does most of it come from? Does it come from atheists, or, you know, people who just, you know, could care less about God and about religion and all that? Yeah, generally it comes from religious people, doesn't it? I mean, you just think of, you know, what Muslims think of Christians, or what Buddhists thinks of Christians, or, you know, Hindus, you name it. And you'll notice here he says that these religious people are going to think that they're offering service to God when they kill you. So Jesus is saying, you know, not only are you going to be in danger, but you're going to be in danger for your life. And, of course, we know from church history that most of the apostles did die as martyrs. Well, can you think of anybody in the New Testament who was characterized by thinking they were doing something for God, doing service for God by killing Christians? Paul, yeah, didn't even hesitate, did you? Yeah. Yeah, Paul's kind of the obvious example, isn't he? If you, again, turn for a moment to the book of Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 26, there's actually several places in the book of Acts that we could turn to, but this is one of them that I think kind of gives you the flavor for what's going on. Here, Paul is giving his defense before Agrippa, and Paul says in chapter 26, verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Here he's describing when he was a Pharisee, when he was prominent in the ranks among Jewish leaders, and really felt compelled to be hostile to anybody who named the name of Christ. Verse 10, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So, again, you see, with Paul, you know, prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, was rabidly against Christians and was involved in killing Christians. And why do people do that? What was Paul's motivation? Again, if you come back to John chapter 16, take a look at verse 3. Why is it that people would fall into something like that? He thinks he's doing God a favor. And what does verse 3 say about people who have that kind of mindset? They don't know God. So here's Paul thinking that he knows God, thinking that he knows what God's will is. And it's clear here from what Jesus says in John 16:3, Paul didn't know God at all. He didn't know God the Father. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really ignorance. We won't take time to turn there, but that's exactly what Paul explained to Timothy. In Timothy chapter 1, Paul kind of recites his background and his history. And he's describing to Timothy the mercy that God had shown him, explaining that when he did these things, when he was persecuting Christians, he was acting out of ignorance. He thought he knew God, but he was in reality clueless. So, now, coming back to John 16 again, what's the reason that Jesus is telling them that great trouble is coming, even to the point of costing them their lives? Look at verse 1 and verse 4. What's his reason for telling them these things? Now, chapter 14, he was comforting them, right? And now he's telling them, there's trouble coming, and I need to tell you these things, and there's a reason I need to tell you these things. Yeah, when he was present, they had courage, and he had them, or they had him, rather, to protect them. But you'll notice in verse 4, he says, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So when he was with them, they didn't need to fear because Jesus was always there to take care of things and to watch out for them. And, you know, we're going to see in coming weeks that Jesus even defends them in the garden, you know, when he is arrested. But now he's telling them these things because there's coming a time when he's not going to be there with them. And what is it that he doesn't want to have happen to them? Verse 1. He doesn't want them to stumble, does he? Yeah, that word stumble means to be ensnared in a trap or it means to fall away. And so he's cautioning them there, saying, don't let these things surprise you. Trouble is coming. You can count on it. And I'm telling you this now so that you will be mentally prepared, and that, of course, they will be relying on him as the vine and they as the branches, so that they will not fall away. So he's explaining this. He's kind of laying this out for them so that they will not be caught off guard. So, again, he's warning them ahead of time, making sure that they are aware of these things so that they will not fall away. So, to kind of recap where we've been, the testimony of the gospel, Jesus says, is not going to cease, because when Jesus departs, he's going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father, and the Spirit will testify about Jesus, and the disciples themselves will testify about Jesus, and as we saw in Acts 1:8, it's through the power of the Spirit. The ministry is going to continue. But as the ministry continues, so will the opposition, even to the point of death. And so Jesus has explained all this ahead of time so they won't be caught by surprise and won't fall away. So that brings us to question number 3. How exactly will this ministry continue without Jesus being present? What's it going to look like? We'll turn to verse 5. Jesus continues. He says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Look at verse 5. Verse 5, give anybody trouble? Kind of depends on how good your memory is. Verse 5, Jesus says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" Well, now, wait a minute. Do you remember what Peter asked Jesus? Turn back to chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, wait a minute. Jesus just says here chapter 16 that none of them have asked, where are you going? And you might remember when we studied chapter 14, Thomas kind of asked a similar question in chapter 14, verse 5. So what does Jesus mean here when Peter asked that very question, and Thomas also kind of implied that question? Well, this is one of those subjects of debate among commentators, but I think D.A. Carson offers an explanation of what's going on here that really makes good sense. Here's how Carson explains this verse. In the flow of the argument in both chapter 13, verse 36, and chapter 14, verse 5, so that's Peter and Thomas asking their questions, in the flow of those arguments, it's not clear that either Peter or Thomas was really asking the question formally represented by their words. In other words, they were asking the question, but they weren't really asking the question. And then here's how Carson explains it. A little boy, disappointed that his father is suddenly called away for an emergency meeting, when both the boy and his dad had expected to go fishing together, says, "Aw, Dad, where are you going?" But cares nothing at all to learn the destination. The question is a protest. The unspoken question is, "Why are you leaving me?" The disciples have been asking several questions of that sort. They have not really asked thoughtful questions about where Jesus is going and what it means for them. They've been too self-absorbed in their own loss. That's how Carson explains it, and I think that really makes good sense. And you can see evidence for Carson's point when you look at the verse that follows. Again, verse 5, he said, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you're going." But then look at verse 6. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." In other words, they are in great emotional turmoil. And where is their focus? Is it on Jesus? No, it's on themselves, and we've talked about that before. You might recall that Jesus said to them back in chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said this. He said, "You heard that I said to you, I will go away and I will come to you. If you loved me," and his implication is they don't really love him as fully as they ought, "if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." So he had already kind of talked to them on this subject, that they're so caught up in themselves and their own pain because of Jesus leaving and Jesus saying that one of them is going to be a betrayer and Peter is going to deny him, and all of these things are going on. They aren't really hearing what Jesus is saying when Jesus says, I am returning to the Father. I am returning to the glory that I once enjoyed in heaven. You ought to be rejoicing. They're not rejoicing. They're full of sorrow because they're not looking at Jesus' gain. They're really looking instead at their own loss. So, as he did in his words to them in chapter 14, Jesus again gives them words of great assurance. Look at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So why does he say that he's got to depart in order for the Spirit to come? You know, what's going on there? Well, what Jesus is really saying there in condensed fashion is that in order to accomplish the divine plan of salvation that was conceived before the foundation of the earth, there is a specific order of events that has to happen. Notice, first of all, Jesus has to take on humanity and live a sinful life. Obviously, he's been doing that before their very eyes. Then he must die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin for all who would ever believe in him. Then he will be vindicated by being raised from the dead. Then he will be exalted and returned to the glories of heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father forever to intercede for the saints. And then and only then will he send the Spirit from the Father to dwell in the hearts of every believer and to testify about Jesus and his gospel to the world. So what Jesus is saying here is that there's a sequence of events that has to happen, and it involves his dying on the cross, and it involves his being raised from the dead, and it involves his returning to the glories of heaven. And all that has to take place in order for the Holy Spirit to minister to the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit is going to be proclaiming Jesus. He's going to be proclaiming the gospel. He's going to be doing it through the witnessing of the disciples and those who would follow the disciples. And for that to happen, for the Spirit's ministry to happen, the gospel has to be accomplished. So, and when that happens, the disciples will be empowered as never before, and they will enjoy a relationship with Jesus beyond anything that they had known before. And so Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I depart and send the Spirit to you. But there's more. The disciples will testify about Jesus, but how will rebellious human hearts be changed? You know, we can present the gospel, we can talk to people, we can point to the reality of Jesus, but what about the problem of the human heart? How do you deal with that? Well, notice in verse 8, and when he comes, again, referring to the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So here Jesus describes the fact that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely, positively essential. It's absolutely essential in order for people to respond to the gospel. It's the Spirit who brings unbelievers under conviction. Now, the word that is translated conviction here in English, it's kind of similar to the English word. You know, when we talk about convicting, you could think of it in a legal sense, that if you are brought into court and you are convicted, then you are found guilty and condemned and punished. So this word can mean that. But just like the English word has another slant to it, so the Greek word, it also can mean the idea of exposing their sin and showing them their guilt and their shame and causing them to turn from it in repentance. And it really seems like it's that latter aspect. You know, you don't find the Holy Spirit's ministry as being one of condemnation and judgment. No, the Holy Spirit's ministry is one of changing hearts and bringing people to faith in Christ. And so it's that aspect that is being talked about here. When he comes, he will convict. So it's more in the sense of he will convince. He will bring guilt and shame, recognition on sinners and cause them to turn from their sin. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
And then he goes on to say, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So there's three aspects to this ministry of convicting or convincing. The first one is he causes them to recognize the most serious of all sins. What's the most serious sin that there is when you think of a person's eternal destiny? Unbelief is absolutely it. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So the hard human heart, how does that heart come to recognize that they are sinning against Jesus when they refuse to believe? And then they become convinced that, wow, I am guilty of unbelief. I have rejected my only hope for salvation. And their eyes are opened, and they change, they turn, and they see the reality of who Jesus is, and they put their faith in him. It's the Spirit who brings that about. Secondly, he shows them that their system of righteousness is false. You can see in verse 8, so there's three things that the Spirit is making them recognize their shame and their guilt about. And those things are this issue of sin of unbelief, and the issue of righteousness and judgment. Well, in what sense does he convict them regarding righteousness? Well, it's because their system of righteousness is false. You know, man's idea of righteousness is of his own invention. It's his own thought process, rather than God's standard. And it is a Spirit who convinces us, who shows us that in reality our system of righteousness is garbage, and that only Jesus himself possesses true righteousness. And then the third aspect, he brings them under conviction that the judgment of the world is false. Why is the judgment of the world false? Because they're using the false standard. They're using this false standard of righteousness. And so they can't make right judgments about anything. That's why Jesus, they condemn Jesus to death. It's because their judgment is wrong. Their judgment is false. But here, it's the Spirit who convicts people of that reality. And the proof of the difference between the world's false righteousness, their false judgment, and true judgment is that Satan himself has been judged at the cross. And, of course, along with him, the entire world system has been judged. When you think about it, all three of these aspects were part of Jesus' ministry on earth. He taught about the necessity of belief in him, right? So that's kind of aspect number one. Secondly, he exposed the false righteousness of men and declared to them the true righteousness. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, where he exposes the false righteousness of men and demonstrates the true righteousness of God. And then thirdly, he spoke of the inability of the world to make right judgments versus the true judgment of God. So, what would the Spirit do when he came at Pentecost? He would continue the ministry of Jesus. He would continue convincing people, teaching people, convicting hearts regarding these same things, these same aspects of Jesus' ministry. You know, you and I can't bring about a true heart change in anyone. Have you ever tried? Have you ever shared the gospel over and over and over and used all of the arguments and tried to convince somebody of the truth of the gospel? And it, you know, sometimes it just, you know, falls flat. You and I can't bring about a true heart change of anyone. Only God's Spirit can accomplish that. So the work of conviction is absolutely essential in ministry. But, Jesus goes on, there's still more that the Spirit will do. Verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So, you know, once again, Jesus reminds them here of another essential function of God's Spirit. And that's that he will guide the disciples into all truth. So as we saw earlier, back in chapter 14, again we see Jesus pre-authenticating the writing of the New Testament. Remember in chapter 14, Jesus told them that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said to them. that he would allow them to remember all those things so that they could write them down and write them down accurately. And you know, here he affirms that just as the Father has given the Son all things, Jesus says, all things, you know, the Father has, all things of the Father are mine, and now he passes them on to us through the Spirit. And so just as the Father has given the Son all things, so Jesus will give all things to the Spirit to disclose to them. Well, Jesus told them in verse 12 that there's much that they have not yet been told. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But what's going to happen in the future? That information is going to be given to them through the Holy Spirit. You know, again, indicating that it'll be the Spirit's work on their hearts that will permit them to record Scripture, record the record that we have. And, of course, the Spirit also ministers to us in regards to the truth. You know, there's certainly a very special way in which he ministered to these eyewitnesses so that Scripture could be written. But it's also true that he ministers to us and he guides us into the truth as well. One commentator put it this way, is that whereas the apostles were given revelation, which they recorded, the Spirit gives us illumination, allows us to be able to read the Scriptures and to understand. Because as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We cannot understand this apart from the illuminating work of his Spirit. So he helps all who are in Christ to understand the truth. So there Jesus has provided kind of answers to these questions. You know, what's going to happen to the ministry when they leave? Is the persecution going to go away? No. But Jesus tells them the ministry is going to continue. The Spirit is coming, and he is going to continue the ministry. And Jesus prepares them for the persecution that is coming. And then he kind of fills out what exactly the Spirit is going to do in carrying out this ministry. So, what can we take away from this passage ourselves? Well, these verses should certainly encourage us and spur us on in our own ministry. You know, look at the resources that were given not only to the disciples, but that have been given to us as well. You know, number one, the Holy Spirit is active in the world testifying about Jesus. He's the one who speaks to human hearts and can cause that light bulb of belief to come on. We can't do that. You know, we need to be faithful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel. But the one who testifies about Jesus and the one who can testify to the human heart and bring about that change is the Holy Spirit. Without his activity, without his ministry, our ministry would go absolutely nowhere. Secondly, we also testify of Jesus, but not in our own power. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to be faithful in our witness. We can't do this in our own strength. That's not quite so apparent in this passage. Acts 1:8, it's very apparent. The power to proclaim the gospel, the power to stand up to the world, comes from the Holy Spirit. Number three, we can expect to face some form of persecution, but it should never catch us by surprise. And when it happens, we have the Holy Spirit to aid us. Jesus had told them he is coming to dwell with you forever, and he will dwell within you. And that same promise is ours as well. When there's trouble, he's there to aid. Next, it's the Spirit who opens blind eyes and can cause even the most hardened unbeliever to turn in repentance and faith. It's that ministry of convicting, the convicting work of the Spirit, where he can reach in and change human hearts. We have the Scriptures, which were provided to us through the inspiration of the Spirit. That's really clear in this passage as well. And then finally, we have the Spirit to teach us and to guide us into the truth. It's a lot of resources, isn't it? And I guess the question that this passage kind of raises for all of us is, you know, how faithful are we in carrying out this ministry? The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. It's interesting. The Holy Spirit doesn't call attention to himself. No, he points to Jesus. And Jesus says here that it's also his followers who testify about him. But that's what we're called to do. And we've been granted the resource, the tremendous resource, the incomparable resource of the Holy Spirit to do just that. So I think that the challenge for us this morning is to consider
Who are we going to be interacting with this week? You know, what opportunities is the Lord going to give us to proclaim Jesus, to testify according to the gospel of Jesus? I know, unless something changes, I know what my travel schedule is supposed to be this week and who I'm going to be with. And I know that I'm going to be with some unbelievers with a capital U. So the challenge is there before me. So challenge is there for all of us. Will we be faithful in proclaiming the truth? So with that, let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, it's hard for us to read these words and to really fully understand all that the disciples of Jesus were experiencing and feeling and all the emotional turmoil as they heard him say that he was going to be departing from them, and yet at the same time heard these tremendous promises, these tremendous words of encouragement that the Holy Spirit would come and would carry out this ministry, that they would be successful in proclaiming Christ. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to be able to appropriate these words of encouragement to ourselves, that we would also be encouraged in our own ministry. Father, I just confess to you that I lack boldness. And Father, we do have a hard time sometimes in just being bold in proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And Father, I pray that you would just work in each one of us to accomplish that, and that you would just bring to our remembrance these things that we've talked about here this morning, the way that you have provided everything that's necessary for ministry. And Father, we just acknowledge our complete and utter dependence on you. We recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. We just thank you for your great love for us, your great faithfulness to us. And we pray that you would just empower us to carry out that which you desire, that which pleases you. And Father, we just commit these things to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.